That is fantastic. I don't know what you call that, but I call that a fiddle. Amen. Wonderful. You ever heard the old song? It goes like this. Everybody's talking about something you can hear as the world passes by. Some are talking about their wealth and their mansions. Others talking about their trouble and their strife. Well, I don't know how to talk to a rich man. When compared, I'm a beggar, no doubt. But if you're talking about that old-time religion, then I know what you're talking about. I love to talk about the time that He saved me when my poor soul was sinking down in sin. I love to talk about the time that He helped me through the sunshine, the storm, and the rain. I love to talk about the time of His coming, when I shall see His dear face, there's no doubt. But if you're talking about that old-time religion, well, then I know what you're talking about. Amen. I believe in the old-time religion. And I think if you were to look for the greatest example of the old-time religion in the history of this nation, I think you would have to certainly include in the list an event that occurred in 1600s. 1638, a man named Obadiah Holmes made the trip to the United States of America. Obadiah Holmes settled first in Rehoboth, Massachusetts, and then he was saved, became a Baptist, amen? And he moved to Rhode Island to pursue and to commit his life to the great work of the liberty of the soul. Obadiah Holmes was serving there in the company and the fellowship of a man named John Clark, the first Baptist pastor in America. Amen. And they were working together and they received word of a man named Whittier across the way into Massachusetts, a dangerous place for Baptist people to live in those days. And he heard word that this aging man was sick and suffering and wanted to hear some preaching. And of course, John Clark and Obadiah Holmes were not big shots. They were happy to preach the word to 200, 2,000. It didn't matter. If somebody wanted to hear the word, they wanted to preach it. Amen? And they got together with another man named, Crandall, I believe was his name. John Crandall, John Clark, Obadiah Holmes make the little journey over into Massachusetts. And they go into the home there and they open the Word of God with this sick man. And they begin to preach the word to him. They begin to challenge him. I'm guessing there were some tears shed. I'm guessing there was some passion felt. And there was some faith that was strengthened. And there were great truths that were extolled. And about that time, the officials stormed the home and descended upon this gathering of Baptist people. And they moved in and they arrested Clark and Holmes and Crandall, and they arrested them for this, seducing and drawing aside others after their erroneous judgment and practices. They said to Obadiah Holmes, "You affirmed that you never did baptize any, yet did acknowledge that you did baptize such as were baptized before, and thereby did necessarily deny the baptism that was before administered to be baptism. The church is to be no churches, and also other ordinances and ministers, as if all were a nullity, and did also deny the lawfulness of baptizing infants."
Come on.
They took these men and put them into jail and said that they were to be fined, and if they did not pay the fine, then they were to be well whipped. Two of the men, Clark and Crandall, had their fines paid for them, and I think probably unawares of the circumstances, were set free. Obadiah Holmes caught wind of what was happening. And Obadiah Holmes said, "No, you're not going to pay my fine because that would be an admission of guilt and I've done no wrong." And he chose rather to suffer for conscience' sake. So they determined to make an example of Mr. Holmes, not for anything largely revolutionary, although it was revolutionary to stand for freedom in those days, but they took Mr. Holmes and they were to punish him. He was to be well beaten, again, not for any act of treachery,
Not for any act of tyranny, not for any abuse, not for any kind of crime against the state, but they were to take Mr. Holmes and to beat him for nothing more than what he believed. And that they did at the whipping post in downtown Boston. The executioner spit in his palms and gripped that whip with three cords and gave him 30 stripes. They beat him until the blood ran down his body. Mr. Holmes said that though the beating was grievous, he did not feel it. They took him down from the whipping post. Two men took him down from the whipping post, John Hazel and John Spur, and they helped him down. And he said, "You have beaten me as with roses." Amen. These wonderful Christians, these Protestants, these fine brethren, took the two men that took him down in sympathy and they put them in jail and fined them. Don't get too happy. Though Mr. Holmes was helped by God in his dark hour, for the next 21 days, I'm told, he leaned upon his knees and elbows to get sleep. This is what Baptist people have endured through the years. And I'm going to tell you, I don't have time to apologize for every statement I'm going to make this morning, all right? I just don't have time, all right? But I am bothered that I went to Bible college for X amount of years and I've grown up in independent Baptist circles. And when I went into the ministry as a full-grown man with a family and ordination papers, I knew who Calvin was and I knew who Luther was. And I was familiar with Zwingli. I knew who Edwards was. I knew who Moody was. I knew who Billy Sunday was. I'd heard of Sam Jones. But I had no idea who Balthazar Hubmeier was. I had no idea who George Blaurock was. I had no idea who John Clark was, or had there ever been an Obadiah Holmes. I didn't know. I'd never heard of Schubel Stearns. Didn't know there was a Samuel Harris. Had no idea that John Leland, the Baptist pastor, met in a clandestine meeting with John Madison, the man who wrote and was largely responsible for the Constitution, and that it was a Baptist preacher who was responsible for American liberty. It certainly wasn't a baby baptizing Protestant responsible for American liberty. Why had I not been told these things? Do you say go ahead, but I don't. Do you really want me to tell you why? I'll tell you why I think, and this is not meant to be an incendiary comment. This is not meant to be critical. But too much of our heritage is interdenominational fundamentalism. You with me? I am a fundamentalist because I believe in the literal interpretation of the Scripture and other reasons. But my heritage is profoundly Baptist. It's not Protestant. Before you get mad at me, read one book on Baptist history. That's all. Not Christian history. I'm not against that. Not church history. Baptist history. Again, one more apology, no more. Then I'm just going to go and you like me or lump me, all right? One more apology. Not trying to be cocky or condescending. I don't mean it that way. 1.5 years ago, I'd never heard of these Baptist preachers. Didn't even know who they were. I knew Spurgeon and that was it. I'm just saying we need to know it. Amen? And we need to embrace it. And when we talk about the old paths, we need to know that though it will lead to a dress code, it's a whole lot more than just a dress code. It goes a whole lot deeper than externals. It's more than things that would be aesthetic and superficial. It's deeper and it's rooted in the soil of doctrine and truth, the kind of truth that has given way to an unprecedented experiment in soul liberty. That's our heritage. And it's what we must have. Amen. Baptist, turn to Acts chapter 16. It's not a speech. It is a sermon. My friend Jim Alter says if it's not expository, then it's a speech. Amen. There's a lot of politicians quote the Bible in their speeches. What the people need to hear from us is not what we have to say about the Bible. They need to hear the Bible. In too many circles, we read our text to get to the sermon. The text is the sermon. This is Baptist belief. These are Baptist principles. This is the undergirding of what it means to be a Baptist. You say, are you mad at people who aren't Baptists? Yes. I don't like them. Oh, I jest, sort of. All right, Acts 16. Here's what I want to preach about. Here's what I'm going to try to do as fast as I can. I must look at the time. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to preach. I want to give you the five distinguishing marks of the old Baptist. This is not a definition of Baptist distinctives. When we talk about the local church, baptized, saved, baptized church membership, two ordinances, biblical authority, separation of church and state, those very essential principles that define us. I'm not talking about a definition this morning, though it'll be part of it. I'm talking about distinguishing marks of Baptist people. All right? Acts chapter 16. And then I want to quickly make three, well, it won't be quickly, but I got a time. Three responses to those distinguishing marks. Okay? All right. Acts 16 and verse 19. And when her master saw, anytime your masters is plural, you have trouble. And when her masters, that's why everybody's glad when their mother-in-law leaves. Amen. All right. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace and to the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. Persecutors always have to lie. You see their motive in verse 19, and you see their misrepresentation in verse 20. Their motive is to maintain their power and prerogatives. That's the tandem force of tyranny and despotism. They want to keep their power and they want to maintain their prerogatives. The princes want their power, and these little religious despots, these little Protestant do-gooders, want to maintain the prerogatives that come from pleasing. You with me? And so they will lie and misrepresent and say all manner of it. The Bible tells us that there will come a day when those who kill us will say that they do God a service. Hate speech, amen. Verse 21, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. Someone said that if the world loves your Jesus, it's because you've made him something that he's not. I don't know why we think the world's going to love us. Why do we think that? Why are we shocked? The multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Can I point out that this passage is a proof text for simple salvation? And salvation is simple, and the message is simple. But I want to point out as well that there is a powerful, manifest spirit of conviction at play already in the text. Salvation is simple. When a sinner is under conviction and he understands where he's headed and he understands the indictment and judgment of God that is against him, salvation is very simple. But man, when he's doing the fingernail ministry, that's not popular in our circles, but I'm just telling you. You with me? Okay. And so, verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." Let me point out something else. I hear people say all the time, until I'm blue in the face. I'm so tired of hearing people say, "Well, we had such a good service. The big preacher showed up. Amen. We had such a good service, we didn't have preaching." What that means is somebody got to testify and felt like they were in a mood to, you know, get with it and had some good singing, and just preaching didn't even happen. Now, I'm not saying that could never happen over the course of a person's ministry and it would be legitimate, but boy, when it becomes a regular occurrence and your idea of a great service is no preaching, and something's got to be wrong with that. God showed up in this jail. There was an earthquake and a light sprang in and the doors were shaking open and people are getting saved. You would have thought that had been good enough. Not for these Baptists. Somebody had to preach. With me? Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying, 'Let these men go.' And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace.'" This is going to sound a little familiar. "But Paul said unto them, 'They have beaten us openly, condemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out.'" Verse 37 is a clear proof text for the separation of church and state. They and us. Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, please help us. Please help me to be a blessing. Lord, please help me to lift these principles high. I pray that you will do your work your way in this place today. I have no agenda but these ancient principles. God help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, think about something. We call ourselves fundamentalist, and that's not a bad word. I'm not afraid of that word. I appreciate it. I appreciate the history and heritage of men who stood against the encroachment of liberalism and the effect of German rationalism in the schools. At that time, I have no pride. That's a wonderful thing. But we have to understand something. When you reduce the issues over which you will separate to a handful of doctrines, it becomes problematic because it limits the field. You know, you understand, or it broadens the field, rather. There are far more people who will sign your statement of faith when you do that. And if you study the history of the fundamentalist movement, there were baby sprinklers included in that whole movement. There were people there who had some very serious differences who were working together. Now, here's the important point to remember. Baptist principles protect core principles. That is really important. Baptist principles put us in a position to preclude the erosion of those things that are fundamentally important. Baptist historian Jeremiah Jeter put it this way. He said, "The peculiar principles of Baptists, while they do not constitute the main doctrines of Christianity, deeply affect the purity, progress, and triumph of the kingdom of Christ." You see that? See, when you're a Baptist and you only baptize someone who has made a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then when you baptize him by immersion, and he becomes a member of that local assembly, and that process gives him the freedom and the privilege to experience the blessing of the Lord's table, and not until, then you have a disciplinary administration of the church ordinances, and that kind of a practice eliminates spiritual and theological declension. You've never seen a local church business meeting, and if you have, the exception proves the rule, and if you find an exception, they've probably been influenced by a larger group. You'll never find an independent local church group deciding whether or not they believe the Bible's the Word of God, or whether or not Jesus was really who He said He was. You've got to go to some big denominational dying, dead group to find that kind of ignorant talk. In a research trip on Baptist history recently, I was at the Rochester Colgate-Crozier Divinity School in the American Baptist Historical Society archive. It was a blessing in many ways. And I met the first liberal I suppose I've ever met in my life. Now, can I speak freely? Well, thanks. Where I come from, we would think of evangelicals as liberals. Our idea of a liberal is somebody whose culottes are too short. Right? Because we fight about everything. But a real liberal, I'd never seen one, Brother Davison. I'd never laid eyes on one, I don't think. I met this man who's probably 70 years old. He's taught theology in this renowned institution his entire life. He said he taught Hebrew and Aramaic and a course on spirituality and the history of Judaism and various and sundry things. You know, his glasses are dirty and his hair's messed up, you know. You know? And I don't want to make these people mad because I needed their help. You know what I mean? Compromise. And I said, sir, can I ask you a question? And I'm not trying to be a smart aleck, sir. Honestly, I mean this sincerely. Do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? He said, well, no, of course not. That fast. He mumbled something that virtually gets in the way. They're out there, friend. But you never see that taking place in the local church. That's always in the greater denominational schools and the bigger groups. When you get outside the disciplinary application of the New Testament church and Baptist principles, our core beliefs are in jeopardy. That's why it's important to be a Baptist. That's why it's vital to be a Baptist. And then I'm going to step further. If you're going to be one, be a man and call yourself one. You say, where in the Bible does it say you got to call yourself a Baptist? Look here, where in the Bible does it say thou shalt not commit suicide? Some things you just ought to know. The old Baptists received these opprobrious terms, these negative terms that were heaped upon them to try to disparage them. And so they were called Anabaptists and Dippers and Baptists and all these names while they're hiding. Now, we live over here in Laodicea. And everybody's getting together and everybody's getting along. There's no need to call ourselves Baptists. There's a greater need than ever to call yourself Baptist. Art Wilson, I believe it was, who said, there are a lot of churches dropping the name Baptist and many more should. Because they're not Baptists. But those who are Baptists ought to call themselves Baptists. And I tell you what, it might even help to keep calling it a church. What is a grapevine fellowship, Potter's House, family gathering? What is that? Jesus said, ye are my friends. If you do whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, we don't want to try to preach a sermon on being unnecessarily divisive or mean-spirited. No. Baptists were people of liberty. They were people of liberty. But if you're going to be ones of us, you're going to have to understand what we are, and you've got to embrace these principles. As introduction, let me say that the Baptist principles are both ancient and biblical. I don't think you need me to prove that. But they're old principles. They're not new. Anyone who tries to tell you the Baptist started in the 1600s with the English Baptist, he just simply does not know what he's talking about. He simply does not know what a Baptist is. These are old principles. They're ancient principles. Robert Barclay, who was a Quaker, cited by John T. Christian, said, we shall afterwards show the rise of the Anabaptists took place prior to the Reformation of the Church of England. And there are also reasons for believing that on the continent of Europe, small hidden Christian societies who have held the opinions of the Anabaptists have existed from the times of the apostles. Ulrich Zwingli, who was a fierce enemy of the Baptist people and gave consent to all sorts of innumerable atrocities, which some of these little Protestants today, Calvinists and Reformers, they like to sweep it under the rug and say that they were men of their times. Let me tell you something, friend. You do not excuse burning people alive as men of their times. Their friends they burned alive. God help us. Zwingli said, the institution of Anabaptism is no novelty. This is their enemy now. But for 300 years has caused great disturbance in the church. 300 years. Zwingli was preaching in 1525. He's holding forth against the Catholics and putting down the Baptists. 1525, 300 years before that. I can't subtract that, but you figure it out. That's way back there. Amen. Ancient truths. They're not only ancient, they're biblical. Baptist principles are biblical principles. I don't think you need me to convince you of that, but let me try to do it anyway. They're biblical principles. The things that make us Baptist come from the Scripture. Infant baptism is nowhere to be found in the Bible. The selling of indulgences is nowhere to be found in the Bible. It's just simply not in there. But these core Baptist beliefs are biblical. And what happens when you have a biblical belief? Well, one thing, it'll be simple. It has been said that simplicity is the badge of antiquity. If you want to find, if you're looking at an old-fashioned Christian, it's if he believes and preaches the simply stated truths of the Scripture. Old-fashioned Christianity is not wrapped up in complicated encrypted codes. It is not a part of some indiscernible theological system that seems to contradict the plain statements of Scripture. That's not old-fashioned Christianity. Old-fashioned Christianity is simple because it is biblical. Absolutely. And guess what happens when you believe simple truth? It cultivates a strong unity. The famous J.M. Carroll, who's known for having written gave the lectures that became the pamphlet Trail of Blood. J.M. Carroll said, one of the most outstanding miracles in the whole world's history, according to my way of thinking, is the nearness with which God's people have thought and believed together on the main vital points of Christianity. The Waldensians were derided as people having the Bible on their laps. Wonderful thing about a Baptist church is when you go in there to preach, everybody in there has got that book laying in their lap. Amen. Amen. Hey, pastoral authority's not going to run amok when you've got that going on. Right? There's not going to be any pastoral tyranny involved when every guy out there who's got a brain between his ears and he's got walking around sense and a King James Bible in his lap, he can read the text and follow just as good as you can. Amen. Amen. Wonderful thing. Boy, it cultivates an amazing unity. Yes, it does. Let's examine quickly these five distinguishing marks of the old Baptist. First of all, because of the first couple of verses that we read, verse 19, you'll notice it says, and when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace, into the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And then you skip on down there into verse 23. It says, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. The first distinguishing mark of the old Baptist people is the pattern of persecution against them. They've always been a persecuted people. And this American privilege that we enjoy is a very new, short-lived privilege, I promise you. We've not known this kind of blessing, even in this country, in all of our history. The Christian people have been persecuted. They have been slaughtered. They have been driven into the wilderness. They have been burned at the stake. They have been ran through with swords. They have been treated with the greatest of abuses in all of their history. It's a bloody history. Their songs have been hymns of suffering, and their creeds have been creeds of pain. These are the old persecuted people. But I'll tell you something, they've never been the persecutors. There is no record in history anywhere where Baptist people have joined with a government system and persecuted their philosophical and theological opponents. Not one example of that. Amen. We're free. We don't do that. There's a pattern of persecution against them. Number two, we'll notice the profound and peculiar belief in the liberty of the soul. In verses 25 and 37, you see Paul and Silas, they're fast in the stocks. They're locked down. They're chained down. They're in prison. They've been beaten. But the Bible says that when midnight came, it says that they prayed and sang praises to God. I'm going to tell you, friend, you can take a Baptist and you can shackle him and you can chain him down and you can put him behind the prison bars, but you cannot shackle his soul. He's free. Yes, Baptist people are free.
Amen.
You can't make me believe anything I do not want to believe.
Amen.
I'm thinking some of our brethren are a little nervous by that. You don't hear that preached in our circles a lot because I think we would rather control than influence. And if your arguments are weak, and if your preaching is not rooted deep in the soil of the Scripture, then you probably need to use philosophical twists and angles and, you know, pressure tactics. But boy, when you have this confidence in the power of God's Word, when you know that you're on the right channel, you just preach it and let God's Holy Ghost do the work in people's hearts, it'll be done. Oh, it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to be free. The profound and peculiar belief in the liberty of the soul. We Baptists may be dogmatic, but we are not despotic. We want to persuade, not persecute. There's a third thing we notice, and that is the profound. Oh, every Sunday this happens to me. If your microphone never flies off, you're probably a liberal.
Amen.
All right. Number three, the third distinguishing mark of the old Baptist is the provident and powerful effects of the evident hand of God. Now hang on. I've swallowed a lot of goldfish. And I've kissed some pigs. And I'm not talking about family members. And I've had some pies thrown in my face. But none of those things can force or bring the hand of God on what you're doing. I'm for promotion and big days. I've got a bus ministry. My wife's a bus captain. I'm telling you, I believe in that up to a point. But I want you to understand something. You can have big days and big numbers and seemingly big results and God not be within 1,000 miles of what's going on. You understand that, right? That doesn't mean we shouldn't long for God's work to get done. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't want to see people saved and baptized and our churches grow. But I'm telling you, you better be careful what your goals are. The old Baptists, they were willing to sow and wait and sow and wait, and they were willing to labor and settle for nothing but the hand of God. Now, I'm just telling you from personal experience. I have seen the day when if the right movers and shakers would have put their hand of approval on me and used me in ways I wanted to be used, it wouldn't have mattered to me that much what God thought. Do you hear me? The only way to get that thing out of you is to have it beaten out of you. Yes, sir. The only way to have that, to get that out of you is to fail and to fall and to struggle and to lay awake at night and to be disappointed and to be saddened with yourself and to grapple with your own inner deficiencies and come to a place where God shows you He is God. And He can be trusted. Amen. And then your hope, then you don't become a fatalist. You don't become a guy who has no vision. You just enjoy the privilege and the lift of eternal hope. Number four, we see the pervasiveness and priority of our scriptural purposes. Here they are. The prison doors are opened. They can leave. Now let me just say this. I'm a Baptist, but when the door opens, I'm gone. Do you hear me? I'm gone. I'm just telling you right now, if there's a disagreement at a potluck at my church, I've got CLA on speed dial. You know. You know what I mean? Listen, I'm scared of my shadow. Do you hear me? I'm running scared. You let the prison doors open, I'm gone. I feel led of the Holy Ghost. They shouldn't have beat me to begin with. Amen? That's on them. Hang them. The Apostle Paul and Silas, they were consumed with the pervasiveness and the priority of their scriptural purposes. It was their life to preach the gospel to every creature. You remember Paul is the guy who wanted to go to Asia, but the Holy Ghost forbid him. And he said, what about Bithynia? God said, no, there is a man in Macedonia. I'm telling you, when a man of God is filled with these principles and full of God, he'll cross land and sea for one soul. For one. This, what are we doing? What are we trying to accomplish? Who told Baptists it's okay to brag all the time? Y'all with me? Everybody wants to make a big splash. Who doesn't? And I would say to you young men in this college, you ought to want to do something wonderful for God, but you be careful how you interpret that. Who doesn't want to be a big shot? Who doesn't want to have a parking space with their name on it? Who doesn't want a lease car? Who doesn't want a church credit card? Who doesn't? But you may not get it. Most don't. Yes, sir. How pragmatic are we willing to get? Okay, all right. I don't want to get too far down that road. The last distinguishing mark of the old Baptist is the purity and practicality of the local church. You see it all happening right there. There's people saved. The Word of God is expounded and carefully explained. There's converts baptized. They're helping the suffering when they clean those stripes from those beaten leaders in the early church. And there's rejoicing together. That's the church, man. That's the practical life. The simple life. In the local New Testament church. I'm glad to be a Bible-believing Baptist, aren't you? So I move into the last part of the message now. We're going to close this thing down in a few minutes. Can I give you three challenges? If these are five distinguishing marks of the old Baptist, and how wonderful they are, and it's not deep, it's right there in the passage, it's indisputable, and these are the timeless, eternal truths from the Scripture. I personally believe that the book of Acts is a transitional book, and I think you can have a little problem in there if you try to grab everything out of Acts as a specimen. You understand what I'm saying? They tarried, waiting for Pentecost. You don't read anywhere in there they're tarrying again. Then they're going. Right? So, Pentecost is not a specimen. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, there's much to learn from the day of Pentecost. There's much to learn. All right, how many of y'all have ever... Well, I'm not going to ask this because some smart aleck will raise their hand. But Ananias and Sapphira were killed dead for lying to the Holy Ghost. I got a church full of people lie to the Holy Ghost every week. They're not dead. I'm being sarcastic, but the point is these great things, signs and wonders, signs of the apostles were happening to authenticate this message as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament. So everything in the book of Acts cannot be seized as a specimen. But there are wonderful, timeless, eternal truths in there that we've got to get, and I would say they're all right there. So how can we respond to these great truths? Let me give you the first challenge, all right? Friend to friend. The first challenge is to stand up to contemporary culture. If the old Baptists were persecuted people, I mean, I read their stories and I'm ashamed of myself. I'm sickened sometimes by what we see and by what we haven't seen. And I would say the only response that I know is that we should stand up to contemporary culture. Don't let them bring us down. Don't let them suck us in. Don't become so pragmatic and so success-oriented that we lose what we are.
Amen.
Man, I'm telling you, there's a lot of stuff out there that's being fed to young preachers. I'm not talking about the evangelicals. I'm talking about our young preachers that is little more than salesmanship and good management. And I read John Maxwell. I've got his books. I'm not preaching against him. But I'm telling you right now, some guys are overdosing on the Maxwell and they need to read some old Baptist. You understand what I'm saying? You can be an excellent leader, a wonderful manager, a super salesman. Your tie can match and everything can be cool. And the Holy Ghost be nowhere around. There's a difference between wanting to be a minister to people in need and wanting them to think you're cool so you can succeed. And the difference is very subtle. It's like the difference between preaching separation and standards, because you want God to be honored and you want your people to live happy, healthy, holy lives, and preaching separation and standards because you're the man and you want to control. It sometimes looks like the same thing, but it comes from a different place and it certainly ends up in a different spot. I promise you. The difference is very subtle. We must stand up against contemporary culture. Acts 14, let me read this to you. Verse 19, "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them," look here, "to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Now here's what I'm trying to say. Brother Davison says, and it just keeps coming out, that this place is for training preachers. I think personally, this is my opinion, that second only to teaching them doctrine, which is what we are to preach, in importance. Second only to that in importance in terms of training would be teaching them and preparing them to suffer. There's a difference between telling a young man you ought to want to do something for God, go out of here with a passion for the things of God, and making him believe something that is unrealistic and preparing him for something that may never happen. When I first went to pastor, I was shocked that the whole county didn't come hear me preach. I couldn't believe it, frankly. I thought all I had to do was put up a sign, preach one sermon, the fire would spread, it'd be on. Now I'm shocked anybody shows up again. I'm surprised my wife comes to church half the time. I do not have time to apologize. I'm not trying to throw a wet blanket on vision. You've got to have vision, but there's a difference between vision and pragmatism. We just read the verse that says, "Through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God." Part of our problem is not necessarily our circles, it's our Western civilization mindset. We have a trajectory away from suffering, away from danger, away from inconvenience, away from anything that's uncomfortable. We have a headache, we take an aspirin. We're tired, we take a nap. We're bored, we entertain ourselves. We ride the four-wheeler. We break out the jet skis. We play some PlayStation. We're just entertainment mad. And that book promises nowhere for the New Testament Christian that he'll not have to suffer and he'll not have to struggle. Nowhere. How do you explain for me? We really need to think about our interpretation sometimes. We just grab verses out of their context and just throw them around and preach philosophical things that make everybody feel warm and fuzzy and make them think, well, if you put Jesus first, it'll be great. Well, it will be, but in an eternal sense. What do you think about the 50 million saints who died martyrs' deaths down through the ages? Do you think they had Jesus first? Where was their protection? Where are you with me? You understand that all of these leading characters here in the New Testament, I'm talking about almost every one of them, without exception, was persecuted severely. Most of them died martyrs' death, claiming the promises of God all the way to the stake to be burned to death. And we whine and want to quit the ministry because our people don't show up for a revival meeting like they should. I guess if these people don't come around, I'm just going to have to move on somewhere else, I guess. There's 1,050 people in my town. All right? Now, to be fair, which is something you don't often get in these top stories, there's a bigger city 20 miles from us, but you know as well as I do, you know, Southerners and country people aren't driving 30 minutes to church as a general rule. We averaged 170 last year. That's not a great church. The average church in America runs about 75. We're having a good time. We've got a couple of bus routes and lots of bus cabins. People are being saved. People are growing. I feel like, you know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? I feel like it's happening right now. I'd like to run 500 someday. I hope our area will continue to grow. I'd like to have a bigger church. Sure, I would. Hell, don't have any interest in a Christian school. Have no desire for it, no vision for it, no dream for it, no burden for it. I'd like to have a bigger church. I want to, but I'm telling you something. Y'all looking at me? I'm going to tell you something I'm done with. I'm over living to try to be the man and try to reach another level. I want to reach more sinners, and I want to please God, and I want to preach His truth, but I got no more ladders to climb. I can't take more ulcers. Amen? I tell you what. Couple of warnings under that. You've got to watch a few things. If you're going to stand up to contemporary culture, you got to beware of plagiarism. I mean, not plagiarism. Yeah, that too. Beware of pluralism. Amen. Pluralism is that potpourri of ideological positions, if you please, that is the product of multiculturalism. Let's all get together. Let's get everybody together. Let's all get together. Everything, every idea, every person. We all get together. And then what comes to the surface then are the conflicting ideas of pluralism. And you got to watch that. Our culture, more than ever before, despises conviction and authority and absolutes. That Bible says, the day will come. Paul didn't say it's already here. Now, I know we like to say last day started at Pentecost. Paul didn't say the last days are already here. He said the day will come when men shall not endure sound doctrine. Evil men and seducers shall get worse and worse. Are y'all with me? It's going to get rougher. And the further we go, the more they're going to hate authoritative preaching. I heard yesterday on the radio, somebody was saying, Billy Graham said, upon the death of the Pope, that he was the greatest religious leader in the 20th century. That is rank apostasy. And you so much as make a peep about it in this day in which we're living, and you've got a lot of mad people because nobody touches Mr. Graham. I respect Mr. Graham as an aging Christian gentleman. I have zero respect for his ecumenicalism. How can a Baptist preacher have a star on Hollywood Boulevard? Well, he was an evangelist. Well, no kidding. So was George Whitfield. Do you think they're going to put him a star on Hollywood Boulevard? Not if they read his sermons anytime soon. Well, Pastor, now take it easy. He's got Parkinson's disease. I know, and I feel for that. But he didn't have Parkinson's disease in the 60s when he received a doctor's degree from a Roman Catholic institution. Come out of your coma. Listen here. You said, I thought you said you're for liberty of the soul. I am. You know what people say? Well, we're independent, ain't we? Independent does not mean you can do anything you want to and call it right. The reason we're independent is so that we're not entangled with liberals and compromisers. That's the whole purpose. Otherwise, why don't you go ahead and join them and get some of the benefit? Baptist liberty is not so that we can just hold hands with anybody. It's so that we have the freedom to believe what must be believed, what ought to be believed. Tolerance is not saying you can be whatever you want to be, and that's wonderful. Tolerance is, if you want to do that, go right ahead. I'm not going to kill you. But you're still wrong. That's tolerance. Pluralism is a problem. Pragmatism is a problem. And nobody's more afflicted with pragmatism than independent Baptists. Just get you a big bite of that and eat it when you got time. Yes. Nobody's more afflicted with pragmatism. We mistake sometimes a passion for souls with a craving for recognition and success. And there's a difference between the two. pragmatism. You ask a preacher, how's everything going? And he will almost always answer the question with the ABCs of ministry. The bottom line, friend, attendance, buildings, and cash. I do it, we all do it. But you know as well as I do that if the offerings are up and the crowd's up, we don't even stop to think, was God with us this morning? I know He's with us dispensationally and positionally, but I mean, did He show Himself? Did He move? Was the Word of God preached in a way that He was honored? We didn't even think about those things because the offering was great and the attendance was great. And I've seen times when both were down. I'm definitely not a liberal. I need some duct tape. This thing. All right, I got to wrap it up. Listen, you understand what I'm trying to say? Please be careful about pragmatism, young men. All I'm trying to tell you, I am not trying to put a wet blanket on your vision. You got to have vision. All right? I'm not. I'm trying to keep you from having a nervous breakdown. You go to a little town, 10,000, 15,000 people in the town, there's a church on every corner, half of them are Baptists. It's going to be an uphill climb. God will bless you. But you expect it to be a battle. It will be a battle. Jesus did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. I was told all through college, it's not the area, it's the man. It's not the area, it's the man. It's not the area, it's the man. And guys go out with that in their head and they go to some area and they're going to try to reproduce something right there at that time in that spot that only the sovereignty of God and His provident organization can bring to pass. Don't get nervous. I'm not a Calvinist. But God is sovereign. He is provident. He does see ahead and He does order the affairs, the outward affairs and events of a man's life. Better watch the materialism. I don't have time to mess with that. But we're living in a day when somebody just gave $16,000 to buy Britney Spears used chewing gum on eBay. You think this college could use $16,000? I guarantee you Liberty Baptist Church could use $16,000. Imagine that. We are so materialistic. These are the people we have to preach to. In 1959, when a fundamental Baptist pastor knocked on somebody's door, June Cleaver came to the door. Right? Now, the guy goes out there wild-eyed with a King James Bible under his arm. He's going to set his town on fire. And he goes visiting. He comes up to the house and somebody with a purple mohawk and a wing nut in his nose comes by on a skateboard, you know. Walks up the driveway and there's the lady of the house in a bikini planting flowers, violating the whole neighborhood. Dad's out there cutting the grass. He's got on one of those hats with the two beer cans, you know. That's Dad. The teenage girl's upstairs in her bedroom, locked up there with her boyfriend, listening to some kind of punk rock music. I don't want you to leave me. I don't want Elvis to leave the building. But if you don't think these are some unique times, you are living in la-la land. I know what God can do. And that's what I'm trying to challenge you to put your faith in. Not what you might be able to do. Not what you might be able to manufacture. But you go out there with these principles in your heart and you stand up against the day. I would say, number two, and I'm going to mention it. Exult in all circumstances in the liberty of worship. These Baptists were chained down, but they still had worship in their heart. Amen? And there will be times out there when you will think, I don't know if I can take this anymore. I remember after we worked for a year or so, after we started a church, and man, we were killing ourselves. We'd been there about a year and a half, and it's taken everything I've got to get 75 people to come to church. I'm talking about wearing out shoe leather, knocking on the doors, passing out the tracts, giving away VCRs, trips to Hawaii, anything I can do to get people to come to church. And I'm in there preaching, thinking, man, this has got to be great. Why aren't these people coming back? I know I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have said that, but I kind of thought it back here. Preacher's got to be a little bit egotistical to get up and yell at people for a living. You know what I mean? And I'm thinking back there, why aren't more people coming for this? And I picked up a mail out, a press release from the Brethren. There was a guy there that one of my friends and contemporaries I went to school with, and he just had his first anniversary. 1,009 on his first anniversary. I'm telling you, I wish this didn't happen. I wish that my heart rejoiced for him, but I felt like somebody slammed me in the stomach with a sledgehammer. It wasn't because I didn't want him to have it. It was because I thought, what in Sam Hill am I doing? I'm dying here. But that right now on that spot, there's a $1 million church building, another pastor there now pastoring. There have been many people saved. There are people in the ministry right now that were saved in that church. God's blessed it in a wonderful way. Yeah, I'd like to be the dude with a bigger church. Sure, who wouldn't? For some, God sticks me in these little towns, I think, to laugh at me. I deserve it. I mean, I do. I deserve it. And I'm down there just laying awake at night. Boy, if you can ever get free of that and just serve God and reach sinners, it's awesome. The last point is never lose heart for the local New Testament church. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, man. Do not lose heart for the simplicity of prayer meeting and preaching and baptism and the Lord's Supper and ministry to the suffering. Amen? Washing those stripes. Celebrating together in the blessings of God. Don't ever lose heart for the New Testament church. That's what Baptist people are supposed to do. That's it. I'm done with this right here. My wife has always been a bus captain. It happened accidentally. My first place of ministry, I was an assistant pastor. And the pastor had a van route that he was driving at the time. He was picking up 6 or 7 kids. And it concerned me that the pastor was having to do this. Amen? So I said, "Preacher, you're not supposed to do this. You got other things to do on Sunday morning. Lisa will take care of that van route." he said, "Pastor, are you sure?" I mean, he said, Brother Dalton, are you sure you want to talk to her about that first? I said, "I don't need to talk to her. She's in. I tell you right now, she's in." That afternoon, I said, "Lisa, you're a bus captain now." You know what she said? "Okay." I don't have time to get on you girls, but if you don't want it, if you don't love this, don't marry a preacher boy. And preachers, if God gives you a good girl, treat her with respect. Don't get to where I'm at and say, "Boy, I wish I'd been nicer. What a stupid fool I was when I was 25 years." Don't do that. Just be nice. Don't be henpecked. Don't be henpecked. Please don't be henpecked. But be nice and kind. And just smile and say, "No." Lisa took that bus route and she went after it. No time, the van wasn't going to do it. She had to get a bus, and she's got a bus, and she's filling that thing up and bringing 30 and then 40 and 50. She had a big day, I think, of 80-something on this little country bus route. Just, she's an animal. Literally an animal. And she goes out, she's visiting this one family. There's two boys sitting on the sofa watching a football game. And she stands in front of the television, and she says, "I'm not moving till you guys say you'll ride the bus." Amen? No soul liberty at all right there. It was, "You will ride the bus." They said, "Okay, we'll go if you'll get out in front of the television." Well, they rode the bus. There was an older teenage boy, and he got saved and served the Lord and did well. But there's a little brother, little toe-headed guy in the way all the time. One day we're standing around the church one Sunday afternoon, and his older brother says, "Daniel's not saved." He said, "Yes, I am." He said, "No, you're not. You know you're not saved." I said, "Daniel, are you saved?" He said, "No, sir." I said, "Man, we need to work on that." So we sat down, and Daniel gets saved, and he gets baptized. Make a short story long, Daniel right now is a missionary in Guatemala. Isn't that a blessing? God has never allowed us to work in a big ministry. He has never given my churches that I've pastored what I've always dreamed of, what I visualized when I sat where you sit. But He has given us wonderful fruit. And I think if you compare numbers and demographics and populations and opportunities and all things considered, I think what we have there is just as wonderful as any thriving. I think so. And I feel that way in my heart. You go out there where God leads you and you put that plow in the ground and you plow and trust God and He'll give you fruit that will remain. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for this place and this opportunity. I pray You'll bless this people. In Jesus' name, amen.